Good morning. We have been studying righteousness, faith, and obedience in the relationships of Noah and Abram, someone we know as Abraham. We've seen Abram progress through the experiences of a call to a new land. We've seen him fail as he went down into Egypt. We've seen God's hand of deliverance in bringing him back to the place and the relationship of trust that he so desperately needed. We've seen victory and triumph as Abram defeats the conquerors of the land and returns his nephew safely in tow. We've watched his righteous interaction with the King of Righteousness and Peace, and we contrasted that with his interaction with the riches of Sodom and the unblessing that that might bring. And then we've seen Abram's complete honesty as he interacts with Yahweh, as he pours out his doubt about his offspring. And that's where we find Abram this morning. More importantly, we've seen our hero, Yahweh, interact with Abram as God has made promises to Abram. We've watched those promises unfold as Abram is blessed abundantly and as those around him are blessed. We've seen God rescue Abram from a place where he did not belong. We saw God restore Abram's wife and his presence and all of his people back to the land where he was called. And we saw through Melchizedek's godly perspective that it was God, the maker of heaven and earth's intervention on behalf of Abram that caused his victory over the conquerors. And we've seen God's patience and his tenderness as he responds to Abram's insecurities and as he reassures Abram of his power and his promises. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. So please pray with me as I turn this over to our God, our maker of heaven and earth. Yahweh, our Abba, Father, I thank you for your tenderness and your compassion and your interaction with humanity despite our sin and our weaknesses, our frailty, our insecurities. I ask that your power of your scripture would pierce the darkness we were living in, that it would illuminate our lives, that it would teach us to follow you more clearly, more closely. I ask that you would open your scripture to our hearts this morning, that you use your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that you would use scripture to draw us closer to yourself. In your Son Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're picking up in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6. As I said, God had just reassured Abram of his promises. And verse 6 says, "Then he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Yahweh Elohim, how may I know that I will possess it?'" In verse 6, my question is, what is faith here? If it has something to do with Abram, wouldn't it have changed God's reaction to his display of depravity in the verses before? If it did, wouldn't it have changed God's reaction to his display of his depravity afterwards, his unbelief? He wants God to give him solid proof, something he can hold on to other than just a promise that God is going to do what he said he would do. And God, in the next few verses, is going to accommodate what is, frankly, Abram's humanity, his depravity, frankly, his small faith. So that left me with some questions. How does God feel about covenants, promises, swearing, as in making a promise? I had a professor who pointed out an interesting aspect of this. For God, was the making of a covenant necessary in his keeping his promises to Abram? And our response is absolutely not. Who is God? God is the author of all truth. God is the unchanging one. Is it necessary for God to make a covenant, to enter into what we would call today into a contract with Abram for his promises to be kept? And absolutely not. God promised by his very nature he will not change. He does not utter untruths. It is absolutely impossible for God to speak untruth. So it is unnecessary for him to enter into a formal agreement, since his very word, since his very spoken word is absolute truth. And I looked at Matthew 5, 34 through 37 as Jesus responds to questions about oaths and promises. And Jesus says there, let your statement be simply this, yes, yes, or no, no. Yet in this instant, God's making a covenant with Abram. What makes it worthwhile for him to enter into a formal agreement? And the answer I came up with is he's entering a relationship with Abram. He's building a relationship of trust with Abram. He's teaching Abram trust and obedience and faith. And Abram is not there yet. So what is God doing? He's making a covenant with Abram, not for his own sake, but for Abram's sake. And this is despite Abram's very visible depravity as he questions God to know, how will I know? How do I know? So that left me with another question. What is faith? Why is Abram credited with righteousness at this point? He's displayed very fragile faith. It doesn't seem like it should be enough from my outside perspective, and y'all know I'm critical when it comes to people sometimes. So why is this enough? What is redeemable enough about this faith that it's credited him for righteousness? That brought me into a really necessary discussion this morning about what faith is, how we can understand it when we encounter it in Scripture, especially in our lives as we understand what faith is and how it is a necessary part of our salvation. And also, it's going to be necessary for how this story unfolds, for how God is going to enact this covenant. So that brings me into this discussion of what is faith. Unfortunately for our original audience, they didn't have the access to all of Scripture like we do. So we get to cheat where they didn't get to cheat, and we get to look at other passages of Scripture that will give us more light. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I don't usually like to do this when we're in one particular passage, but this morning I feel that this is necessary. So walk with me through this. And to be honest, these verses are kind of a language nerd's playground, so bear with me as we delve into Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 most especially. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is an Awana verse. Most of y'all are hearing it in your heads already. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. 8 and 9 are the parts of this section that I'm going to study the most this morning. It says, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is the causal effect of our salvation. If it were not for grace, the process would not have been started. We know the biblical idea of grace is to give something that is undeserved. It's kind of the opposite of mercy, whereby the person who deserves something is not given what they deserved. Instead, we have this biblical idea of grace where we are given something that we do not deserve. And this is what causes our salvation. It is because of God's grace that we are saved, because of his determination to give us something that we do not deserve. The next part is what makes my ears prick up, through faith, and that not of yourselves. So the effector of this salvation, the thing that accomplishes this salvation, is faith. So the first thought is that we're given something that we do not deserve. And the second thought is that it is this thing, faith. And that not of yourselves. If we hadn't caught Paul's drift before, he's starting to spell it out a little bit more clearly for us. That what? Through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. And if it wasn't clear enough, Paul is very thorough. He says, it is the gift of God. What is it? It necessarily refers back to faith. Faith is the gift of God. And if the ideas of grace and the gifting of faith were not enough, Paul settles all of our objections with the KO punch, not as a result of work so that no one can boast. Paul is very thorough. I think he and Moses probably would have gotten along very well. They know exactly how to communicate, exactly what they want to communicate. They know what objections they will receive, and they know what they need to include to lay those objections aside. So to sum it up, what has Paul actually said here? Faith is a gift from God. It is undeserved, falling under the category of being brought about by grace, which is our undeserved favor. It is absolutely not earned in any way, so that God's glory cannot be sullied by someone trying to boast that they had earned this undeserved gift caused by God's grace. There are more verses that have to do with faith, but I think we have enough substance in just these this morning to see how this plays out in Abram's story. So that brings us to, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one could boast. There's no wiggle room when it comes to where and what faith is. So in chapter 12 and 13, God had promised three important things to Abram. So we're moving back to Genesis. That was a short excursion into Ephesians, but it's going to hinge very much on what happens next. God had promised Abram three very important things. He promised his land, his nation, and his blessing. His blessing implied God's provision. He promised a land, which is very obvious, and he promised a nation, which would include offspring. Remember, he said literally, in your seed, the world will be blessed. That was grace. Abram had done nothing to deserve these promises. And what had been Abram's response? Well, to be honest, he's had a rather poor performance in all three areas. His descent into Egypt showed that he doubted God's provision, falling under the category of God's blessing. He made some headway in chapter 14, which made us excited, but let's lay that aside as we look at his actual interaction with God himself in chapter 15. So first he has doubted God's provision. Then last week we saw him doubt God's promise of a seed, literal bodily offspring. And here in verse 8 of chapter 15, he's asking for reassurance, which is a nice way of expressing doubt, of God's promise of the land. So God has shown Abram grace, first of all, by not reproving Abram's mistrust of his offspring, but gently showing him the stars and reiterating his power and his promises. And here, right after verse 6, it says that Abram's faith is counted for righteousness. God shows Abram grace by entering a contractual agreement with him, and the verses that follow, that's a lot of grace, if you ask me. By grace we have been saved. And it says that Abram believed God. That is called faith in Romans 4:9. Again, we interact with Paul there. He says faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. If that is the same faith, this believing God that we encountered in Ephesians 2, then I think we would have to agree that the faith Abram had was A, not of himself, and B, not by works, which he very obligingly backs up for us by asking God to reassure him of his promises. So what then about Abram's faith is worthy of this status of righteousness? Well, it is the same thing that makes our faith worthy of righteousness. It is the fact that it is a gift of God, not in any way hinging on ourselves. It's an act of His grace to us. That makes it worthy of being counted for righteousness. I like how one of my professors put it. He said, faith is an intangible gift of God. And I like that. That seems to bring it back up. So Abram showed doubt, which should seem that his faith might be insufficient. But it is this faith, this intangible gift of God, that makes him righteous. So that brings me to a question about what is righteousness. Well, we asked what righteousness was before. When it is used for mankind, it is a response, a correct relational response to man's relationship with God. That is key. Faith is the gift of God. So Abram's faith is now counted as righteousness in God's eyes. That left me asking the question, why does Moses wait until now, right at this point, to tell us that Abram has faith and that he is righteous? It's because Moses is setting the stage for a covenant that God is going to enter into in Abram's life. He knows that without God's gift of faith manifested in Abram's life, Abram cannot actually be considered to be in a correct relationship with God. Moses needs us to know that Abram has experienced this intangible gift of God we call faith, and it is because of that that he can be properly designated as righteous. We've seen his good choices, we've seen his bad choices, we've seen statements that are good and bad, at least what we would say are good and bad, but they can't be defined as righteous if there's a lack of this infinitely important aspect of Abram's life that is called faith. Everything comes down to that one basis, that righteous basis of faith. Now, I've got to point out, as I read this passage, I found that one of the understandings of this sentence is Abram believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteous, is that this comment may not have been inserted as a chronological inserted statement. And when I read that, I thought, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, the idea that they were trying to come at is that this statement may have been inserted in here by Moses to let us know that Abram had already demonstrated, he had already had this gift of faith in his life before. He's reassuring us that Abram has faith and that God had counted it as righteousness. Well, that makes a lot of sense, because as I look at this passage, I start to wonder, is Abram wavering? Is his faith not really there? Is it not enough? And Moses reassures us to keep us on track. Yes, he's asking God questions. He's displaying the frailty of his doubt, but he is faithful. He is righteous in God's eyes. The only other way I could understand it is that up until now, Abram didn't have this gift of faith. That seems to logically work out until you look at Abram's actions previously, and that doesn't quite seem to fit his righteous actions before. So it seems to me that the best way to understand this is that Moses has dropped this comment in here to remind us that Abram has faith and he's been reckoned as righteous. So we don't have to wonder, is Abram actually faithful? Has God seen him as righteous? And we know that this faith is not something Abram could manufacture, so it's not dependent on how he interacts with that dispensation of grace in his life. It is God's gift of faith that makes all the difference. That's it. Faith. Faith is the game changer here. Faith is what Moses wants us to know that Abram has. That's why he reminds us. That's because faith is what makes the next step forward possible, this step we call a covenant. That determines whether the covenant can proceed or not, because without faith, Abram is not righteous. So verse 8, what happens next? He said, O Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, how may I know that I will possess it? Abram's asking for reassurance of his promise of the land and possibly of the promise of seed as well. So in verses 9 through 21, we're going to see God entering into a covenant with him. So between verses 2 and 5 and verse 8, what about our understanding of Abram has fundamentally changed? We now know for sure that his faith has been counted as righteousness. It sounds from his response like he doesn't know how to use that gift very well. He's asking for support. But as we remember who our hero is and how we're supposed to interact with Abram on the basis of that hero status of God, then from God's point of view, it never had anything to do about how Abram responds in the first place. It's about Abram's status after God's gift to him. Abram has been placed by God's gift of faith into a correct relationship with God. That makes what happens next possible. If Abram were not in a correct relationship with God, God would not be able to tie himself into a formal, intimate relationship with Abram. He would not be able to be involved in his life in that kind of an intimate way. We understand how God views sin, and if someone is less than righteous, God cannot tie himself to that person. So even though Abram's actions are still fundamentally weighing down the balance as we look at it, his designation as righteousness makes the entering in of the covenant possible. That's why I took the time to walk through this. If Abram were not righteous, if he did not have faith, God could not move forward into a covenant relationship with him. Moses wants us to see clearly how relationships with God work out. He's casting threads through this story that are going to weave through our entire understanding of Scripture. God is shaping our theological understanding of his relationships with us, with his people, through these chapters. Scripture is the revealing of God to his people. It's about his relationship to us. That's what we're supposed to see here. So those are the fundamental threads we need to latch onto as we weave through this great redemption story of the ages. So that's our excursion this morning on faith and how it applies to Abram and possibly how it applies to us. But let's look at this covenant that God enters into with Abram. Verse 9, "So he," God, "said to him," Abram, "bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Now these animals are going to sound very familiar to Israelites who have been hearing the Levitical passages about sacrifice. And if you notice how Abram responds to this, he seems to know exactly what to do because he cuts the first 3 in half, but he doesn't cut the birds. Leviticus 1, 14 through 17 and 5, 7 through 8, when God lays out his law, when you offer a bird as a sacrifice, you're not supposed to split the bird. I don't know how Abram knows that other than later on it says the law of God was written on Abram's heart. How is it written on Abram's heart? Because of faith. Because God has designated him as righteous. If Moses hadn't spelled it out for us in verse 18, that this was specifically a covenant ritual going on, historically we could be a little lost here because the covenant rituals aren't all laid out for us very well. The closest biblical passage we can get to this is in Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. So if, again, we're going to make a little bit of an excursion to Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 20. This will also have bearing on it, so stay with me. Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts." That will be important. "The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." One of the understandings that we've come out of this enaction of a covenant by splitting the animals in half, one of the understandings that they've come away from is that may it be done to me as it was done to the animal that was split in half. And God's reference to their dead bodies seems to substantiate that pretty well. So we know that this is a covenant being interacted here. So we're moving back to Genesis 15. That's all we needed to see. There are downsides to breaking a covenant. So God is entering into a covenantal relationship with a man who is counted as righteous, therefore worthy to be in this relationship with God. And here are the points of the covenant we need to pay attention to. "Then he brought all these to him," everything God had said, "and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds." Have you been around the slaughtering of animals before. I've cut animals in half before. It's not pretty. There's a lot more blood in an animal than you would ever really expect. And you can't get this close to an animal that you are butchering without that blood. Oh, it kind of covers you for a while. And when you slaughter more than one animal after a while, you can smell something that you start to associate with death. I'm not sure what exactly it is, but most people who've been around a lot of death, even animal death, understand that smell. There's a smell associated with the blood and the raw meat and the death that's happening there. And I don't think I have entered into that fully when I've read this before, but as Abram is doing this, first of all, it's not fast. You don't cut animals down the middle through their spinal column quickly. That's gross. It's disgusting. It takes time. It takes getting your hands bloody and your close association with raw death. Moses is setting the stage for a sinful man's covenantal relationship with God. It must involve blood and death, and it's not pretty, and it's not fast. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses and Abram drove them away. There's a lot of speculation about some of the symbolism in this passage. I'm not going to delve too much into that because it is speculation. However, the significant thing is not so much what happens as in the symbolism that happens, but Abram has to wait long enough that birds of prey have seen the carcasses and they've gotten over their fear enough to come and land on them. He's waited for a while. Why is he waiting? Well, he hasn't walked through the carcasses yet. Why is he waiting to walk through the carcasses? Well, once again, Abram gets it where it really counts. In ancient times as well as modern times, when you're entering into some sort of formal agreement, you wait for the most important party to go first. He's waiting for the most important person in this ritual to go first. Maybe in verse 10, God is still there, because it says he brought them to him, but I think it may be more as in he brought them to the place where he knew God was going to meet him, and he's waited long enough for vultures and other birds of prey to try to settle on the carcasses. He's waiting for the greater party to pass through first. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. This is really interesting. This deep sleep is almost exclusively used in the Old Testament as a supernatural sleep. We've seen this, most importantly, the way Moses uses it, as a God-induced coma, like we saw in chapter 2 of Genesis, when Adam was placed into a God-induced coma for God to prepare a salvatory person, someone who would save Adam from being not good by being alone. So he has placed Adam in a supernatural coma. He places Abram in a supernatural coma. There are going to be ties to that as well. And behold, terror and great darkness fell on him. I usually pass over this too when I read it because there's an aspect to God's character that I usually don't try to delve into too much because it scares me. It's something that I like to pay just a little bit less attention to. Moses had already mentioned in the garden how man experienced what we called a storm theophany. He used words that the Israelites would have associated with that. When God came into the garden, it was not a tiptoeing. It was not a soft walking. It was a sound of a storm approaching and entering the garden. And as Abram experiences God in a personal, supernatural coma, terror and great darkness fall on him. I don't like to describe God in those kind of fierce terms. Terror and great darkness are not cuddly. They're not snuggly. They're not friendly terms. They are wild terms. They are fierce terms. And I can't spend as much time on this as I would like to, but Psalm 18 is one of the psalms that has really helped shape my understanding of God lately. I'd encourage you to spend some time in that chapter. How David describes God in Psalm 18 is very other than the way we usually try to think of God. And C.S. Lewis aptly put it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as he spoke about Aslan as a figure for Christ, he's not a tame lion. This God who enters into a covenantal relationship with Abram is no tame God. He is wild. He is fierce. His glory is also full of terror for the sinful. But Abram's righteous status allows him to be without fear of the terror and darkness that comes around him. Verses 13 through 16, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Have you noticed something about God's promises? He really doesn't seem to care about time. Not as much as I wish he would care about time. Reminds me again of, I read a lot of C.S. Lewis when I was young. And at one point, Lucy asks Aslan, "What do you mean by soon?" And Aslan responds to her, "I call all times soon." God is promising a land and a nation to Abram, but it's going to be 400 years before his offspring are going to have grown into a nation and actually return here. And this seems odd that this is part of Abram's interaction here, but God is revealing truth to him, and God's truth is not dependent on time. There are two things we need to take away from this as well. One, Abram is being set up as a prophet. He's going to be called a prophet of God in chapter 19. If this is part of Abram's prophecy to his descendants, then it is important for Israel to see that Abram is a relayer of God's truth. And two, Israel is now experiencing the fruit of this promise, verifying Abram as that prophet so they can trust what Abram has told them will come to pass. This was the test of Old Testament prophets in the past. Moses is tying that in too. The Israelites are experiencing in their exodus this return to the promised land that Abram prophesied about to their forefathers. Verses 17 through 21, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" The full delineation of that land is going to come in Numbers 34. But he's given him a pretty good picture of what area his descendants will possess. Verse 17 has always been a mystery to me. Did y'all picture it the way I did? This is the oven I grew up with. When I was young, when I read this, it said a flaming oven passed through the pieces. This is what happened in my head. Well, someone told me, no, it was a much older oven. Well, I had read my history books, so instead I saw this. Not much better. What did this oven look like? What did this torch look like? Why did God use this imagery to pass between these pieces? And to be honest, I don't know. They have a lot of trouble figuring out what exactly God was symbolizing by this oven and this torch. They say it could possibly be light and sanctification or purification. I'm not sure. If it was that important, I think Moses would have told us. All we know is how God passed through these pieces. But there were two symbols that passed through these pieces. I think that's important. But what we really need to know is what has happened, what has not happened. God passed through the pieces of the animal. What has not happened is nobody else has passed through the pieces of the animals. Only God has passed through. So I'm going to spend the rest of our time tying that in with this crucial point. Let me sum it up as we proceed. Abram has prepared a covenant ritual, and he's waited for the greater party to pass through first. When God arrives, he puts Abram in a supernatural coma, the same type that Adam had experienced before the creation of Eve. And God states his promises to Abram, and only God passes through the pieces, fulfilling the ritual of the covenant himself and by himself. When Abram wakes up, he, like Adam before him, found his needs to have been met without his involvement. Let's tie that back a little further. Before the covenant was made, we see that Abram has been assigned a status of righteousness, of being in a correct relationship with God based on his belief, something that we call faith. And we know that faith is necessary for relational righteousness. We also know that Abram could not manufacture that faith on his own, not by works, as Paul put it in Ephesians. So I'm going to lay aside a couple objections that have been raised through history, and we're going to turn one last time to a passage outside of this scripture. If you'll turn with me to Galatians 3. I appreciate how Paul has laid this out to give us some understanding of what we see here. So if you'll look at Galatians 3, 14 through 18 with me. In order that, he's picking up on a pre-idea here, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. It was a human covenant that happened. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That's the last time I'll ask you to turn aside, but this was only a human-made oath ritual. Yet even understanding it as that, no one can break a covenant once it has been ratified. It is a permanent structure, even in the lives of just humans. But more importantly, remember, it was ratified by God, not God and Abram, just God. And Paul made a great point in that passage. He said, this promise is not dependent on anything other than God. There is no law. This is before the end of 16 and 17, where we get a timeline of what is happening. 16 and 17 say that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him, and then he was 99 years old before Yahweh appeared to him and established the law of circumcision. That's at least 13 years before God introduced any aspect of his relationship that Abram had to fulfill, and it is not dependent on this covenant. It is an enacting of this covenant. There is a blow to some very definitive Jewish thought at Paul's day. There is nothing that Abram can do or will do, or any of Abram's descendants can do or will do, to nullify this God-made, God-held, and God-protected covenant. It is not based on anything but God and his promises alone. So I'm going to recap one more time, this time fully. Abram has been given a gift called faith by the gift of God that has allowed him to be in a relationally correct standing with God, a standing known as righteousness. Because of Abram's status as righteous, something God has done for him, God could now enter into a covenant, a relationship promise with Abram. Blood and death are involved in this covenant ritual. Abram knows that God must be there for this covenant to be enacted, so he must wait for God to do his part first. However, before the covenant is even officially started, God removes Abram from the picture by placing him in a supernatural coma. And God enacts the covenant relationship, oath-taking ritual, and promises by himself, of himself, and through himself, thereby making his promises to Abraham, to the nation that will come from him, and to the world that will be blessed in Abram's seed, dependent only upon himself and his character. Now, does that take your breath away or what? It is not dependent on us. Everything that Abram, the chosen nation, and the world needs is supplied by God, with man removed from the picture. And the only surety we need to look for in all of this about whether it will come to pass or not is in God's character. There's a lot to take away from this. It's hard to narrow it down to a couple things. I hope that some of the threads that Moses threw out into the tapestry of Scripture will help us understand man and his relationship with his Creator God, the I Am With You, Yahweh, who enters into intimate relationships with us, and that those threads will help us to form a more complete understanding of Scripture as we trace them across its pages. God cares and is intimately involved in every aspect of history where we need him, and that's every aspect of history. He is present, holding the outcome in his almighty hand. The outcome is not based on what anyone else does, but on God's character, fulfilling who he is and his personhood as Yahweh, the I Am With You God. And if I had never before understood the theological framework of God's covenant with us, his covenant relationships with us, this made that understanding fuller for me. I know we've been focusing on righteousness, faith, and obedience in the life of Abram, and I realized this morning I pretty much stripped away just about all of that from Abram that we could assign to him, because he was actually credited with a gift of faith that was not his own. But the point that Moses keeps making through all of this has had a profound effect on me, and I come away from chapter 15 amazed and humbled and in awe of the God I serve as I see him more and more clearly as the hero of the great redemption story that he has allowed me to be involved in. As I see him interact in power and majesty in his full personhood and provision and blessing and intimate fellowship and tender and compassionate patience in the face of doubt and fear and his salvation and redemption of the effects of sin and fallen mankind, I realize without question he is my hero. And through that, I can readily accept my position in his body of Christ when I don't expect myself or anyone else to fulfill that position either. As I understand who God is, it teaches me how to worship him more fully. I see his character. I see his personality. I see who he is and how he relates to people. And I understand how necessary it is for me to worship this great hero, how to place my faith fully in the only one worthy of that name, of this hero that we have. How did Abram know how to respond to a covenant ritual? How did he know the Levitical process? It wasn't because he read it. It's because the law of God was written on Abram's heart. When you have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God himself, the law of God is written on your hearts. Abram experienced that through a relationship with God. It is our business to experience God through his word written on our hearts. This is who God is. This is how he interacts with us. These are his covenants that he has made. If he has made a covenant with Abram this way, then my covenant with him will not have changed. It's not based on me. It's not based on what I do. It's not based on anything I can do to break it. It's not based on my doubt and my fear. It is based on the faith that God has given me as a gift of grace. Please pray with me. Yahweh Elohim, God with us, I stand in awe of who you are. The fact that you remove any ability to place our faith in anyone other than yourself, and anything other than what you have done, and any salvation other than what you offer. I ask that the truth of your scripture would pervade our lives to the point that our actions are in complete accordance with how you would have us act, that your law would be written on our hearts. You've made that possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. I ask that those who do not know you would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work that surpasses everything and anything that we could do. His blood and his death that have made a covenant relationship with you possible. I thank you that those of us who have trusted in that saving work have a relationship with you that cannot be broken, that cannot be changed, that you will do what you have promised, that you will perform the work in us that you have promised till the day of Christ. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you will come back. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.